By any measure, the United States is the most wealthy and technologically advanced society in human history. But we might be able to claim a third title, at least in the last 5 to 10 years. We appear to be the most unhappy society in human history. I realize it's kind of a dark way to start a sermon, but I think that, you know, the stats kind of prove it. We've seen that anxiety and depression, they've been on the rise over the last 5 years. A stat came out recently that said that more Americans than not have experienced severe anxiety and depression in the last year. A few years ago, a different stat came out that said that we have a loneliness epidemic. In fact, the loneliness is so severe that if you had to pick between smoking a pack of cigarettes every day or being lonely, go for the cigarettes, because that's better for your health. What about this? We've discovered that there have been more suicides, deaths of despair, than ever before. In fact, there have been so many that certain population segments have experienced a decline in life expectancy for the first time since these numbers have ever been recorded. How about this stat from just this last year? Opioid overdoses now account for more fatalities than car accidents. We have an epidemic of loneliness. I could keep going. I keep laying out stats, but I don't really think I need to because it's just so obvious. And if you're anything like me, you've grown tired of the same old tired solutions that are being offered by secularism. It's the same things. It's we need more money. We need more jobs. We need better health care. And I don't doubt that those things certainly add to our quality of life. They obviously do. But are they really the answer to our deep and profound unhappiness? That hypothesis that that's the answer, it actually underwent an interesting test recently. Many of you know that up in the Dakotas right now, there's a natural gas boom happening. And people are flocking from all over the country to get a job in one of these fracking operations. Because you can make, get this, a six-figure salary in less than a year. And so these jobs, they are offering everything that secularism promises is the answer to our unhappiness problem. Jobs? Check. Money? Triple check. Healthcare? They've got it. So are the people who are in these communities taking these jobs and their families, are they experiencing less depression, less anxiety, less addiction? No. No, they're not at all. In fact, in some cases, they're experiencing worse things as a result. And so is it totally crazy to ask the question, does secularism really have the answer to our problem? A New York Times columnist, a guy named David Brooks, he's one of my favorites, he proposes a different answer. He's noticed that at the exact same time as we've gone into this decline of unhappiness, there's also been a concurrent decline in communal values. And he noticed this in, I think, kind of an interesting way. Google, they've created a database of every English page published since 1500. And using that database, Brooks was able to discover that individualistic terms and ideas have begun to overshadow communal terms and ideas. Let me give you some examples. So individualistic words like self, personalized, I come first, I can do it myself. Those things are all on the rise. Whereas communal words, things like community, share, band together, the common good, those things are all on the decline. And Brooks says, look, jobs, money, healthcare, these are obviously good things. They improve our quality of life, but they aren't the answer. They don't explain why we're so unhappy. He said maybe the reason that we are so unhappy is precisely because the fabric of our communities, the fabric of our society has been torn asunder, has been torn apart precisely by secularism. He's just trying to ask a question. He's saying, is it possible that we are so anxious, so addicted to our phones, to alcohol, to pornography, to drugs? Is it possible that we're so depressed and lonely because we've been alienated from each other, from our communities, from God, because of those thick, rich, meaningful communities have all been torn asunder? Is that what's happening? There have been a pile of books written in the last 5 years which are substantiating this exact point. But personally, I don't think you need a PhD to get this one, because we all know that there is no such thing as the good life, or a good life at all, without community, without thick, rich, meaningful community. Or as the author of Genesis puts it, it's not good for the human to be alone. It's not good for the human to be alone. So what does our world need? Well, our world doesn't need the impotent half measures of secularism. What our world desperately needs is someone who has the power to reweave the fabric of our society, to rebuild a better community. We need someone who has the power to do that. And here's the good news. I know a guy. We all know a guy. His name's Jesus. Obviously, Jesus is the only one who has the power to do what we really need. But this leads to another problem, because we in the West, we've had a tendency at times to privatize Jesus, to turn Jesus into a personal savior who really only cares about me, who's come to change me, who's focused on me, who just wants to deal with me and my little religious life. That's what Jesus is all about. This hit me when I saw an advertisement from a church recently for their Christmas service. This is what it said. It said, "The greatest story ever told, one story, is more powerful and dynamic than any other story the world has ever known. And you are the main character." You are the main, I am the main character in God's cosmic drama. Me. Really? I mean, I'm not even sure I've got a talking role in that drama. I'm not sure I'm an extra in that drama. Me? I'm at the center of the universe? Really? I'm not trying to say that Jesus didn't come to rescue each of us. Of course Jesus came to rescue you. Of course Jesus loves and cares about you. Here's what I'm trying to say. To put myself at the center of God's cosmic drama isn't just comical. It's incredibly dangerous. Because Jesus came to do so much more than merely save individuals. Jesus came precisely to reweave the fabric of human society. He came precisely to rebuild a better community. And do you know what our world needs? It doesn't just need a private savior. It needs that Jesus who has that power to rebuild and reweave what we need. Jesus' vision for the world is bigger than you. This is a really hard thing for us. At least it's hard for me. I mean, we're a part of an individual society that focuses on ourselves, so it's really hard to get into our heads. So just, I want you to let this seep in. Jesus' vision for the world is bigger than you. Jesus' vision for the world is bigger than you. And that's really, it's really good news for you. Do you know why it's really good news? Because you know what? We all need something bigger than us to live a good life. You know why it's good news? Because we were made to be a part of these thick, rich, meaningful communities. We need to be a part of something bigger. We need to be a part of a whole community that's in relationship with each other, that's in relationship with God. That's really good news that his vision is bigger than me, because I need something desperately, which is bigger than me. Do you want to be a part of that kind of community? I want to be a part of that kind of community. Do you want that kind of community for your kids, for your family, for your friends, for your coworkers? If you do, there's only one person who can do it: Jesus. Today we're going to look at two passages that are a buried treasure trove of wisdom on this exact topic: how God is going to reweave our society, rebuild a better community. Now, I say that they're buried because the honest truth is, if you were reading these passages in your Bible, you would probably be tempted to just skim over them, or maybe even skip them altogether. The two passages are the genealogy of Cain and the genealogy of Seth. That's Adam and Eve's secondborn and Adam and Eve's thirdborn sons. And this passage, it's telling us, how will God rebuild, reweave the fabric of human society, rebuild a better community, do the thing exactly that we need? Now, to uncover this treasure, what I'm going to have to do is we need to do a 30,000-foot flyover of Genesis 1 to 4, everything that leads up to these passages. That's probably a good thing to do anyways. We've been in the Christmas season. We've been going through that in our sermons, and now's a good time to hop back into Genesis. But this morning will be a little bit different than what you're used to. But it's December 29th, which means you must be the serious people. So thanks for being here today. We're going to hop right in. So looking at Genesis 1 to 4, we're going to look at that story in six parts. Part one is the Eden Society. So if you remember where the Bible opens up, right on page one, it opens up with an expansive vision of Yahweh creating all things. And he makes humans in his own image so that they can reflect his character, his love, justice, and mercy into the world. And there's supposed to be many kings and queens ruling over the world like God. And that royal calling, it comes into sharper focus on the second page when God creates a garden, the Garden of Eden, where he's going to live with the humans and their future kids. And the Garden of Eden is kind of the first human society ever. Except this society, it's not the alienated society. It's a whole society. It's a society that's in whole relationships with each other. And Adam and Eve's calling is to spread the boundary lines of Eden, to spread the boundary lines of Eden until it encompasses the whole globe. Their original calling was to take that Eden society and spread it until it encompassed the entire globe. But this leads to part three, the alienated society. You see, things go tragically wrong in the third page. Adam and Eve say, hey, God, thanks, but no thanks. We don't really want this job description. We don't want to spread Eden. They buy into the serpent's lie. They redefine good and evil. And as a result, they are alienated from God. They're alienated from each other. They're alienated from community. And they're exiled from Eden. But when they get outside of Eden, they cannot stop doing the human thing. They keep building societies, but now it's not the society of Eden. It's not a love, justice, and mercy society. No, it's the society of alienation. That's what they build. Which leads to the third part of the story, the evil empire. Many people would say that families are the building blocks of all societies. And if that's the case, page four of the Bible, things do not go well. Adam and Eve's second-born son, a guy named Cain, murders their first-born son, Abel, in cold blood. Cain is mastered by sin. He redefines good and evil just like his parents did. And as a result, he is further alienated from God. He's further alienated from others. He's further alienated from community, which might lead you to think, well, that probably means he's going to go, you know, like hide in a cave somewhere and live by himself since he wants to be in a community with a guy like that. That's precisely what Cain doesn't do. This is the beginning of Cain's genealogy in Genesis 4:17. Then Cain went away from the presence of Yahweh. See, he's further alienated from Yahweh and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a son, Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of his city after his son, Enoch. So do you catch what Cain does? Since he's alienated, does he just go and hide in a cave? Nope. He builds a city. He builds a society. Only again, this is not the society of Eden. This is a new kind of society. Cain is building the world's first empire. What are empires built on, if not love, justice, and mercy? Cain's genealogy wants to answer that question. And it answers that question by introducing us to Cain's most twisted descendant, a man named Lamech. And Lamech, he builds his empire on three pillars: power, technology, and self-expression. Now, maybe it would surprise you that those would be the things that I would say empires are built on. So let me try and expand on those. All empires are built on power. Lamech builds his empire on power. Empires are obsessed with power. Those who have power and privilege are going to fight to protect it from those who don't have it. And those who don't have it, they're going to fight to take it for themselves. And this is exactly what happens with Lamech. He fights, he takes power from the powerful, and then once he has it, he will violently protect it. He's willing to go so far as murder children in order to keep his power intact. Empires are built on power. Number two, empires are built with technology. Now, let me be careful here. I'm not trying to say that technology is evil. I'm not a fundamentalist pastor telling you to go flush your iPhones down the toilet, and our toilets can't handle that, so please don't try. That's not the goal here, but what am I trying to get at? The empire uses technology for evil. In particular, you know what it does? It uses technology to rip apart the fabric of human society, to rip apart community. This is exactly what Lamech's children do. They make all kinds of technology. They create entertainment, which lulls people into going along with the empire and distracts them from each other and from the community that they're a part of. Anybody had that Christmas evening where everybody's sitting on their phones? We're all hanging out. No one's talking. It's the empire. They don't just do that. They create bronze and iron tools, but those are eventually used to create weapons, which are used to separate the world into haves and to have-nots, to control and to conquer. Empires are built on power. They're built with technology, and they're built for the sake of self-expression. Now, again, that might surprise us, but this is what all empires really existed to do, to give the cream of the crop, the elite, the ability to express themselves. And of course, Lamech is the elite in his empire, right? So how does Lamech express himself? Two ways. The first way, he expresses himself sexually. Lamech thinks he's free to do whatever he wants to do sexually. It's his body. He can do whatever he likes. He's going to live however he likes. The second way he expresses himself is by writing a song. It's an ode to the rights of the individual to define for him or herself right and wrong. Apart from God, because who needs God? God doesn't need to tell me what's right and wrong. I can figure that out on my own. I'm a smart person. I've got this one figured out. In the ancient world, it was only the elite who had the rights of self-expression. But of course, in our world, we've managed to democratize that to all people. But that's what empires do. They're built on power, built with technology for the sake of self-expression. Does Lamech's empire sound familiar to you? I think it should, because we're still living in it. And this leads to the fourth part of this story, which I call a new hope, because at this point, things do not seem very hopeful. At every corner, at every turn, humanity has bent to the point of breaking God's original purpose for creation. And so the question then becomes, I mean, is that it? Has God given up on his creation? Is this the end of the story? Will God be faithful to his plan to fill the earth with this Eden-like society through his human agents? We get the answer all the way back in part two. You see, after Adam and Eve rebel, God curses Adam and he curses Eve, but then he curses the serpent, the one who deceived them. And this is what he says. He says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Do you hear the note of hope? I mean, on the one hand, it's not very hopeful. It's saying the serpent is going to have offspring. And as we track through the story, we realize that Cain and his descendants, they are the spiritual offspring of the serpent. But that's not the end of the story. The woman will have an offspring too, and she's going to crush the head of the serpent. And while the passage doesn't say this, we can't help but ask the question, could he do more than just defeat the serpent? Could he be the one who could reboot Eden, who could restart God's original plan, who could reweave the fabric of society, rebuild a better community? Could he be the one who can do that? We turn the page. Things don't go well. We know what happens. The descendant of the serpent, Cain, murders the descendant of the woman, the offspring of the woman, Abel. And again, we're left at a dead end. Is this the end? Have God's purposes come to a close? Which takes us to the top of Seth's genealogy. And this is part five of the story, the return of the woman's offspring. Chapter 4, verse 25, this is what it says. Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another offspring in the place of Abel, since Cain killed him. What's the author doing? He's saying, yes, Abel was the promised offspring, but Cain killed him. Has God given up? No, because he's given another offspring. He's given Seth. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. And at that time, people began to call on the name of Yahweh. Do you hear the hope? It looked like things were over, but they're not over. God is working. There's another offspring. Something new is happening. Something new is beginning, which takes us directly into the next verse, which says this. This is the written account of Adam's family line. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. This sounds just like Genesis 1. It's like we're right back at the top of the story. God is creating. God is doing something new. He created them male and female and blessed them. I mean, this is Genesis 1, and he named them mankind, and they were created. How is God going to start over? It's like he's beginning a new creation. He's building a new society. He's rebuilding something new. That's what the author's trying to tell us by hyperlinking us back to Genesis 1. How is he going to do it, though? How can God reweave the fabric of society? What's he going to do? Through whom? Verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. Seth is in the image of Adam, who is in the image of God. And the author could not be more clear. Seth has been given humanity's original task to fill the world with Eden. Seth has now been tasked with rebooting, restarting Eden. He's been tasked with building that new society, a new creation. Only Seth has to live on this side of Cain's empire, doesn't he? So his task is going to be more complicated than Adam and Eve's, because his job now isn't just to spread Eden. It's to heal what Cain and Lamech and their empire have torn apart. It's to restore what's been ripped asunder. It's to reweave the fabric of society, to rebuild a better community. That's what Seth's line has to do. How will they do it? Three ways, and these are laid out in Seth's genealogy: prayer, allegiance, and self-sacrifice. Let's look at each of those. Genesis 4:26, we start with prayer. At that time, people began to call on the name of Yahweh. So where do you want to start if you want to see God reweave society? Well, we start with prayer. Well, why prayer? Because we realize the fact that we humans, we cannot do it on our own. This is something only God can do. It's something only God's power can bring about. Trying to do it on our own, trying to do it apart from God, that's the project of the empire. That's the project of secularism. That's not going to do any good. No, do you know where we start? If we want to see God do something, if we want to see him reweave society, rebuild a better community, we get on our hands and our knees and we pray and we say, God, we cannot do it. God, we cannot do it, but you can. Only you can. It starts with prayer. Secondly, allegiance. Giving our allegiance to God. Genesis 5:23, Enoch walked faithfully with God. Multiple times, Enoch, one of Seth's descendants, is said to walk faithfully with God. What's it mean to walk faithfully with God? Well, first and foremost, it means trusting his definition of good and evil and living it out and walking in it. Another way of framing this, because it's not just about trusting God or just believing that he exists or something like that. Another way to say this is, it's giving your allegiance to God. It's pledging your allegiance to God. It's taking all other allegiances you have and setting them aside and saying, God, you have my whole life. God, you have my entire allegiance. See, the people who become God's hands and feet on this world through whom he is rebuilding a better community, they are people who give their allegiance to God, trust his definition of good and evil to be the thing that can restore and renew. Prayer, allegiance, and lastly, sacrifice. Sacrifice. You see, Seth has a descendant named, get this, Lamech. But the Lamech in Seth's line is very different than the Lamech in Cain's line. See, Cain gives his children over to the project of building the empire, but Lamech, he gives his children over to God. Lamech sacrifices. He gives his own child to God and says, God, will you use this child, a child named Noah, will you use this child to be the one through whom you're going to overturn the curse, reweave human society, rebuild the better community? God, I'm giving you my son. Any parent can tell you that there is no greater sacrifice that you could give than entrusting your child to someone. And that's what Lamech does. And that's exactly how God always rebuilds a better community: through sacrifice, through prayer, trusting him, through allegiance, walking with him. That's how God's going to reweave the fiber of society. That's how God's going to rebuild a better community. That's how he's going to do it. One of the most striking differences between Cain's line and Seth's line is the fact that people in Seth's line all live over 900 years. And whether or not those numbers are literal, how long they actually lived, or they're symbolic, I think that the meaning is still basically the same. Which is to say that this line, the line of Seth, it is the line that has life. It is the line that has the source of life. It is the line that has the life that can heal creation. It is the line which can bring life to a world torn asunder by the empire. It is the line of life, which is why if you trace that line all the way through the Old Testament, through Abraham, through Israel, to David, where does it land? With the one who has eternal life, King Jesus. That's part 6 of the story, King Jesus. You see, Jesus is the one who trusted God fully in prayer. He's the one who gave his perfect entire allegiance to his heavenly Father. And he is the one who laid down his life as a sacrifice in order to reboot Eden, to rebuild a better community, to reweave the fabric of society. You see, he was made sick so that we could be healed. He took the worst weapon of the empire, death itself, so that the empire could be permanently disarmed. He rose again to life to announce the beginning of a new creation, of a new society, of a new world. And he promises that that resurrection life, the same life that brought life out of death, that he gives it to everybody, every single person who gives him their allegiance, so that through them, he can rebuild a better community, reweave human society, begin a new creation, reboot Eden. The question in front of us is pretty straightforward. Are we going to give our allegiance to King Jesus? Or are we going to give our allegiance to the empire? Now, that might sound pretty easy. Like, well, duh, I'm going to give my allegiance to Jesus and his purposes. That sounds way better. But it's not straightforward or easy at all. Because if you don't give your allegiance to the empire, to the power-obsessed, God-denying, self-defining empire, you will look crazy in this world. In 1913, on a warm spring day in Columbus, Ohio, the dam on the Scioto River broke, unleashing torrents of flood water, which threatened to level the entire city. This is before the days when cars were really common, and so businessmen are spilling out into the streets, and they're running, and storefronts are emptying, and moms are coming out of houses with children, and they're all running, and they're yelling, "Run east, go east, go east, the dam is broken, the dam is broken." By the end of the day, they'd fled 6 miles north of Columbus. There's just one problem. The dam never broke. The dam was actually never at risk of breaking. In fact, even if the dam did break, it could have never reached downtown Columbus. So what in the world happened? How did Columbus's most successful and intelligent people end up giving their allegiance to a mad mob? How in the world did that happen? Well, no one really knows how it started. But we can say why most people joined in, right? I mean, if it's just 3 people running down the street and they're yelling, run east, the dam is broken, what do you say? Like, they're out of their mind, they're crazy. What are they doing? But if there is a crowd of people running down the street and they are screaming, the dam is broken, run east, you look crazy if you don't join in. The empire is a mad mob screaming and yelling and telling us to join in. And if you won't join in, you are going to look crazy. But can we be honest? I mean, when we take an honest look at our entertainment-obsessed, phone-addicted, quietly lonely, deeply depressed, highly anxious world, maybe craziness is the first step to sanity. Maybe the thing our world needs, the thing that we ourselves desperately need, is that we would turn to God in prayer, that we would give him our allegiance, that we would lay down our lives as a sacrifice and trust him to work through us together to reweave society, to rebuild a better community. Maybe that's exactly what we need. Maybe that's exactly what Columbia needs. Maybe we all just need to be a little more like Alan Tibbles. Alan Tibbles is a name that you probably don't know. He was not a famous person, but by the age of 26, he was married, he had 2 kids, he was successful, life was going really well. One day he's playing basketball with some friends and he's driving to the hoop, and before he gets there, he trips and he falls and he hits his head against the wall and he breaks his neck, and the next morning when he wakes up, he can't use his arms or his legs anymore. Now, Alan Tibbles, he was a pretty incredible person, and so when he woke up, this is what he said. He said, "Breaking my neck is God's will for my life." You see, he'd already given his whole life allegiance to God. And so when he got home, life was tough. He was living in a wheelchair for the first time, but it wasn't tough enough for Alan Tibbles. So he convinced his wife that they needed to move into a rat-infested house in Sandtown, Baltimore. Now, Sandtown was the most dangerous, destitute, and drug-addled neighborhood in all of Baltimore. When they moved in, most people assumed that he was either a cop or a drug dealer. One day, someone mugged him, and he invited them to church. But as he looked around, this is what he saw. He saw broken windows, crumbling foundations, and slumlords bleeding their tenants for rent. As he looked around, do you know what he saw? I'm living in the heart of the empire, a world torn apart. So what did he do? He prayed, God, do something. He gave his allegiance, God, you have my whole life. He sacrificed, use me, my wife, my children, my Christian friends, our church, our community. Over the next 30 years, Alan Tibbles ended up overseeing the refurbishment of over 250 houses in Sandtown. That's 15 square blocks of Sandtown in 30 years. People who once paid $600 for rent were now paying $300 for a mortgage. He hired ex-cons and drug addicts to give him a fresh chance, a new start. Do you see what happened in Sandtown? Do you see what God did through Alan, through his wife, his friends, his friends from church? God rebooted Eden right in the heart of Sandtown, right in the heart of the empire. How does God want to reboot Eden right here in Columbia, Missouri? How is God calling you to pray, to give him your allegiance, to sacrifice? Where is he calling you to do it? Maybe it's in your neighborhood. It's just saying we've got to take some small steps. We can make our neighborhood a better place for people to live. Maybe it's on the PTA or something at school. Maybe it's right here serving at church or being a part of a small group and actually investing in those lives, not just being a half-hearted, half-attended, in and out, everybody's here for me person. No, we are here to reboot Eden. How is God calling you to do that in 2020? He's calling us all to do it. You know what the world really needs? You know what Columbia really needs? It doesn't need the impotent half measures of secularism. It doesn't need the lies of the empire. It doesn't need merely a personal privatized savior. What Columbia really needs is the real, all glorious, all powerful, all beautiful King Jesus, who alone has the power to reweave what's been torn apart, to rebuild a better community, a community that we were all made to be a part of with God and with each other. Only he can do it. That's what we need. That's what our city needs. That's the thing. When you think about it, communion is an act of allegiance. When we take communion, it's a way of actually giving ourselves to God. And as crazy as it sounds, when you take communion, it's not just symbolic. Something real is happening. Something spiritual is actually happening the minute you take those elements into your body. And here's what it is. You are being woven together with Christ through communion. And you're not just being woven together with Christ. That means you're being woven together with everybody else. You're being woven together with all those people in the line behind you who you don't even know. We're being woven together with Christ. We're being woven together with each other. Why? For the sake of the world. That's why every time we do communion, we have these baskets with the white claws in the front. And all the money that goes into those white claws, it goes to meeting the physical needs of people in our community. But that's what we were supposed to do. We were supposed to be united with Christ. We were supposed to be woven together all for the sake of the world. That's money that goes towards rebooting Eden, reweaving society, rebuilding a better communion, a better community. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took a loaf of bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you. Every time you eat of it, do so in remembrance of me." Then he took the cup, and pouring wine into it, he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, given for you. Every time you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me." Here at The Crossing, we don't dismiss people by rows. You can just come up whenever you're ready. Please do come forward, don't go backwards. And when you get to the front, you don't need to say anything, but we'll say a word of encouragement to you. Just rip a piece of bread off the loaf and you can dip it into the wine in our hands or the grape juice on the stool in front of us. As I pray with those of you who are going to give communion, please come forward. Heavenly Father, what we desperately need aren't false hopes, lies. What we desperately need is you. We need to be woven together with you. We need to be woven together with each other for the sake of the world. Jesus, I pray that right now you would call all of us to give you our whole life allegiance, to be willing to sacrifice for you, to be willing to lay down our lives for you. Jesus, we pray all these things in your name. You are our King. Amen. If you're giving your allegiance to King Jesus today, I invite you to come forward, take and eat.